I certainly esteem it a very great joy and privilege to have this opportunity of meeting with you this week during this special series of meetings. I appreciate, too, the kindly words of welcome offered to me by your president, and I'm sure that during these days, as we explore together in the Word of God, we shall discover something of the illimitable treasures and riches that God has made available to us in the person of His dear Son. There is one thing at the very outset of these meetings that I would ask of you, and that is simply this, that no matter what may have been your experience in the past in such a series of revival surfaces as these, I'd like you to dismiss, if you would, from your mind any preconceived notions that you may have concerning such a series of meetings. That will be of great assistance to me, because it may well be that this will be different, won't conform to pattern. I haven't come to give you a shot in the arm. It won't be my primary objective to present to you a resounding challenge, nor to project in any particular way a pattern of behavior or procedure. Rather, as God enables me, I want to introduce you to a principle of life that is calculated completely to revolutionize your experience in Jesus Christ. I believe that is what God is at in the book that He's given to us, the Bible, that introduces us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's principle that ultimately changes character. And we're going to discover, as God enables us, that radical change of principle in terms of human behavior that transforms character. Because that is the purpose of the unique relationship into which we may enter with the Lord Jesus Christ. It ultimately isn't our zest or zeal or enthusiasm which will transform our characters, rather the principle of life that we have adopted. There was a raw recruit on one occasion on the firing range, and he was blazing away at the target, but on every occasion the red flag indicated that he had missed, until finally the instructor sergeant came and said, "Can't you shoot?" And he looked up innocently into the face of the instructor and said, "I don't know, Sergeant. They're leaving this end, all right." You see, maybe he was mistaking velocity for direction. And how easy it is for you and for me as Christians to mistake velocity for direction. In the Church of England, the Episcopalian Church of England, there's a certain grade of minister by the name of Canon. We always say that he's one of the big guns of the church. And we sometimes add, the bigger the gun, the greater the bore. But sometimes we're more concerned about producing bigger and better bangs in the Christian life. Whip up sufficient enthusiasm to make a spectacle. But I believe that what God is at is not bigger and better bangs, but that every bang, however big or however little, may be a bull. It's direction that ultimately counts, whether we hit the target. We have a simple rule in terms of military appreciation. Object, intention, and method. The first and most important thing to be perfectly certain about is your object. What is the end product? Where do you want to arrive? And once you've got that firmly fixed in your mind, then the next consideration is your intention to achieve that object. And then, lastly, and in a sense least important, what method shall we adopt to attain that intention which ultimately leads to this particular object? In other words, I want to visit the drugstore. That's my object. It's on the other side of the road, so my first intention in order to achieve that object is to get across the road. Method: I go to the intersection, wait till the traffic lights halts the traffic coming in that particular direction, and the indicator showing green says walk. My object in these days is the man or woman so rightly related to Jesus Christ that it may be possible for him, monopolizing the human personality of that individual, to be himself and live his life through that individual. A body wholly filled and flooded with God himself. My intention to that end is to introduce you to this principle of a right related life. And the method to be used is straightforward Bible exposition. You'll forgive me, therefore, then, if we get straight down to business. Each day as we assemble, I shan't have time to entertain you, but we shall turn to the book, and recognizing that the Holy Spirit himself is the only real teacher, allow him to illumine our minds in such a way that the Lord Jesus himself becomes increasingly precious and real in our experience. To this end, we're going to turn this morning to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A categorical statement of fact and a qualifying sentence. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the fact. But then it goes on to define the man who is in Christ Jesus, who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, only this adds validity to my claim to be in Christ Jesus. I may say that I am in Christ Jesus, but only this adds validity to my claim. That I no longer walk after the flesh, according to that old principle of life. I now walk after the Spirit, which is an entirely new principle of life. If this radical transformation of principle has not taken place, then there is no validity to my claim to be in Jesus Christ. In other words, God's concern concerning you and me is not simply that we may make a claim to be Christians, but then in terms of behavior, in terms of character, in terms of reaction, in terms of our normal relationship to our fellow men on earth, there may be manifestly a declaration of that fact by the way we behave. What the law could not do, verse 3 continues, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. I'd like to read that to you from the Amplified New Testament, to which I shall turn on occasions. God has done what the law could not do. Its power being weakened by the flesh. That is the entire nature of man without the Holy Spirit. God has done what the law could not do. What is it that the law couldn't do? This is set out for us very simply in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7 and verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. That's what the law cannot do. It makes nothing perfect. The law penned by the finger of God upon the tables of stone is a declaration of the minimum demands that his righteousness makes upon man. And the law made nothing perfect. For this good reason, that there is a principle in operation within human experience that is at once hostile to God, at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can he. And we're going to examine on a later occasion more closely this sin principle of satanic origin that is described in the New Testament by that simple word, the flesh, which I may remind you from the very outset has nothing to do with your physical body as such. It is a principle that may govern the behavior of your physical body, as the Holy Spirit will exercise another principle governing the behavior of your physical body. But the flesh as such is a principle of satanic origin that is calculated to abuse and misuse and prostitute your humanity. And it is this malignant, wicked, malicious, evil thing within human experience that has made it impossible for the law to make anything perfect. The law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And we're going to examine in these days the better hope, by virtue which God is able to accomplish in you and in me what the law could never accomplish. The bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. For what the law could not do, God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. God has done what the law could not do. Now, how did he do it? What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And I want you to see in that third verse of the Epistle to the Romans that God has done what the law could not do in a twofold sense. He has condemned sin in the person of Jesus Christ. God sending his own Son in the likeness of and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. In the person of Jesus Christ, God has condemned sin morally, and in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, he has condemned sin vicariously, in the likeness of morally and for sin vicariously. I want to illustrate this to you this morning because I believe that this is basic to a grasp of the principle that is calculated to revolutionize your lives and mine. God in the person of Jesus Christ has condemned sin morally, sending his own Son in the likeness of, not as sinful as, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Condemn sin. How did Jesus Christ condemn sin morally? In the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul, speaking of his own kith and kin, says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're zealous. I don't challenge their sincerity. But their zeal for God is not according to knowledge. It isn't instructed." Now, if you do anything which is not according to knowledge, you do it in ignorance. Now, what was the nature of their ignorance? "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness." That was the nature of their ignorance. They were ignorant of the nature of God's righteousness. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Because they were ignorant of the utter nature of God's righteousness, they presumed to establish their own righteousness, which is self-righteousness. Ignorant of the fact that their own self-righteousness inevitably must fall short of the minimum basic demands of God's righteousness because of the weakness of the flesh that is hostile to God and not subject to his law. And it was only by virtue of their ignorance of the absolute demands of God's utter righteousness that they could ever presume to establish their own righteousness. Now this, I know, is familiar to you. But then it goes on to say this. In the fourth verse of Romans chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ is the last word in righteousness. He is the ultimate fulfillment of every demand that the law could ever make upon man in righteousness. There is not one single point at which the law can accuse him or condemn him. Sin is the transgression of the law, and in him there was no sin. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that we discover that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that he lived on earth 1900 years ago for 33 years was a quality of life that in itself completely satisfied every demand that the law of God could ever make upon man. Is that true? We may therefore equate the righteousness of his life with the righteousness demanded by the law. His life was the implementation, personalization, the fulfillment of the righteousness demanded by the law. Then I may ask you this very simple question. What can the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he lived then 1900 years ago, do for you and for me now in 1962? The answer is very simple. If the life that he lived then fulfilled the righteousness demanded by the law then and now, all that his life that he lived then can do for you and for me now is what the law can do for you and for me now. And what's that? In the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, we're told very plainly. Romans 3 verse 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. In other words, if you so desire, you may opt, choose, to be judged by God according to your performance in relation to the demands that the law makes upon you, if you wish to do so. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All that the law of God can do for you and for me now is to stop our mouths, prove us guilty, and expose our sin. Is that right? That's the nature of the law. It's God's plumb line. If it happened to be my peculiar hobby to build walls in my back garden, I might become pretty proud of my achievements. I might invite my neighbors and my acquaintances and family in on occasions, give them a good tea or other meal, more customary maybe in this country, and then take them out into my garden and show them my latest product. And having given them a good meal, no doubt they'd be very courteous and kind and flatter me to my immediate satisfaction. But after a bit, I get a little bit of bored at the mundane expressions of appreciation from those who are not themselves artisans, masters at the art. And I think the only thing that could really satisfy my pride would be that I should invite a master mason, a man who's an expert, skilled at the job. Let him come and see my handiwork. And when he gives me his word of commendation, that would be worth having. And so having finished my last masterpiece, I invite a man whom I know to be highly skilled in the trade, a master mason of many years' experience, and I give him a particularly good meal before taking him into my garden. And then I show him my latest achievement, and I say, what do you think of that? Well, he says, that's not bad. I say, I beg your pardon? Well, he says, it's not bad. Well, I say, of course it isn't bad. I built it myself. And rather dryly he says, yes, I can see that. And by this time I'm getting a little hot round the collar and almost indignant. Say, what's wrong with it anyway? Well, he said, I think it's good for a novice. But you see, it's just about, I would say, an inch and a half out from top to bottom. It just isn't true. And I begin to protest my innocence. in that respect. And he says, now don't get angry with me. Just wait a moment. And he goes into the house, and from his pocket he brings his plumb line. And he puts it against my wall. And it's just about an inch and a half out, from top to bottom. What has the plumb line done? It stopped my mouth, proved me guilty, exposed my sin. Has it put my wall straight? No. It simply proved my wall crooked. It takes more than a plumb line to put a crooked wall straight. All that the law can do for you and for me, God's plumb line, is to stop our mouths, prove us guilty, expose our sin. Let me compare my life to the demands made upon me by God according to the law, and at once I'm guilty. But the life that the Lord Jesus lived 1900 years ago is the fulfillment of the demands that the law makes in righteousness. Let me therefore compare my life with the demands of the law, or let me compare my life now with the demands of his life. Both proved me guilty. Both stopped my mouth. Both exposed my sin. So I discover that the perfect, matchless life that the Lord Jesus lived 1900 years ago, if that is all he came to do and be, he can only condemn me. And there would be no gospel. There would be no good news. There would be no evangel in the proclamation of the matchless life of Jesus Christ. If I were to persuade somebody that Christianity consisted in your attempt to imitate his behavior that he displayed by his matchless life 1900 years ago, that wouldn't be good news. That would be a message of despair. So we discover this, that the life that he lived 1900 years ago is only calculated to condemn us. And if all that Jesus Christ did was to come into this world and live that matchless life and return to heaven, period, then we are of all men the most miserable. The next simple question, therefore, is this. If the life that he lived then in its matchlessness, unsullied and unspotted, can only condemn me and my sin morally, why did he live that kind of life? The life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. For God sent his Son not only in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin morally, but God sent his Son for sin. The life he lived, sinless, qualified him for the death he died. Vicarious, substitutionary, atoning. Because of his sinlessness, God could credit him with my sinfulness. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him, condemn, and pardon me. He knew how wicked man had been. He knew that God must punish sin. So out of pity, Jesus said, I'll bear the punishment instead. This is the basis of our redemption. This is the basis of our reconciliation to a holy God. This is the basis of justification by faith. That God imputed to him your guilt and mine, that he might now impute to you and to me his righteousness. In other words, because the Lord Jesus died 1900 years ago in his sinlessness as a historical fact, God is prepared to receive you and he is prepared to receive me back today as self-confessed sinners who will humbly expose our need to the adequacy of his atoning death and claim cleansing through his shed blood and no redemption. God is prepared to receive us back to himself on the basis that he brought by his atoning death upon the cross that one sacrifice for sins forever that eternally satisfies the holy demands of a holy God concerning our guilt, and we may thereby be delivered vicariously and without merit or desert from the punitive consequence of our sin. And every man or woman in this building today who has come to the place where humbly confessing their need as a guilty sinner, have embraced by faith the adequacy of his atoning, substitutionary and vicarious death, may know that their sins are forgiven. Now that's the beginning of our salvation. That does not constitute our salvation. And that is not what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be forgiven. But that is not what it means to be saved. I want to ask you a very simple question. Does the fact that you know that your sins are forgiven, if you are a Christian, and as yet you may not be one, but if you are, the fact that you know that your sins are forgiven, does that fact in itself impart to you any new spiritual or moral capacity to be a different kind of person and live a different kind of life? No. The knowledge that your sins are forgiven, the fact that you have received Christ as your Redeemer and know that your name has been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life as one who for his dear sake has been acquitted forever, that in itself does not impart to you any new spiritual or moral capacity. It would leave you spiritually as bankrupt on earth on the way to heaven as it found you when he saved you. There may have been created within your heart, because he died for you and because you have received him, a holy ambition to be different. There may have been created within you a sense of love for him, a sense of duty towards him, a sense of loyalty towards him, but it would leave you frustrated in all your noblest endeavors to implement your highest idealism, because you would be as bankrupt in the flesh as you were before you knew your sins were forgiven. And if God only sent his son to die historically 1900 years ago to pay our debt, that we might know that our sins are forgiven, period, and then he went to heaven, that would be the inadequate gospel. And it's largely because so many Christians today only know the inadequate gospel that there's so much frustration and defeat and barrenness and sense of futility on the part of the most lovely, earnest, sincere, hard-working Christian men and women. It permeates our evangelical constituency. No, that's not the story. It's the beginning of the story. But listen, the life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. But even more wonderful, this is the much more of our salvation. The death that he died qualifies us to receive the life that he lived. Romans chapter 5 and 10 says this: if when we were enemies, past tense, we were reconciled to God, past tense, an accomplished fact, by the death of his son, much more we shall be saved by his life. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's the life of Jesus Christ indwelling you in the person of the Holy Spirit, recapturing every area of your human personality, mind, emotion, and will, to reestablish the sovereignty of the risen Christ within the area of your redeemed humanity. It is this that constitutes the true spiritual substance of your faith. It's this that imparts to you the dynamic of a new life. It's Christ clothed with your redeemed humanity. You see, justification is you clothed with his righteousness, but sanctification is his righteousness clothed with you. The one makes you fit for heaven, it's only the other that makes you fit for earth. And it's by and large because the majority of Christians have never grasped this fact that they're fit for heaven and not fit for earth. And that's why so many are difficult to live with. And that's why we cut so little ice with the world around. The life he lived qualified him for the death he died, but the death he died qualifies you and me to receive the life he lived. This is the secret of the gospel. This is the open secret, the mystery that has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, of which Paul speaks when he says, I want fully to preach to you the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory, all that it takes. The moment you're redeemed through the shed blood of Christ, that glorious transaction is sealed by the presencing of the Holy Spirit within you, crediting you with the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. And it's what he is, living his life through you, that imparts to you the new spiritual and moral dynamic that makes it possible for a radical change of character and behavior. No longer walking after the flesh, but now walking after the Spirit. So the life that he lived 1900 years ago condemns you. But it's the life that he lives now in you that saves you. So we recognize that the true Christian life is the life that he lived then, lived now. by Him in you. And that is the object that God had in mind. To attain that object, His intention was that Christ should redeem you. That being a redeemed sinner, you might be re-inhabited by God for God. The cross was the means only to that end. I want to give you four brief sentences in closing this morning, which we shall need to allude to again in the course of our sessions together. Here they are. The first sentence, He had to be what He was, perfect, to do what He did, redeem. Is that right? He had to be what He was, perfect, to do what He did, redeem. First sentence. Here's the second. He had to do what He did, redeem, that you might have what He is, life. I'm come that you might have life. And His life is imparted to you by the Holy Spirit on the grounds of your redemption. That is called spiritual regeneration or new birth. Let me say those two sentences again. He had to be what He was, perfect, to do what He did, redeem. He had to do what He did, redeem, that you might have what He is, life. Third sentence. You must have what He is, life, God's life, His life, divine life, to be what He was, perfect. For God has done what the law couldn't do. It's only what He is in you that enables you to be what God intended you to be. Perfect. He had to be what He was, perfect, to do what He did, redeem. He had to do what He did, redeem, that you might have what He is, life. You must have what He is, life, to be what He was. Perfect. That's the circle. It's one more sin. Or you might imagine that the moment you're saved, you're perfect. You're not. You will be what He was, perfect, only as by faith and obedience you allow Him now to be what He is. Perfect. So your perfection will be the measure of your availability now to what He is. Walking every step by faith in the Spirit, who credits to you by His indwelling presence what He is. I am. In the present tense. So the Christian life begins with what He did because of what you've done, the cross. The Christian life continues by your enjoyment of what He is, taking the place of what you are. You deserve neither. You may have both. Bow our heads in prayer. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, because of what Thou hast done and because of what we did. Reconciled to God through Thy death. But we thank Thee for the greater, much more of our salvation. Thou art risen, the living, triumphant Lord. We thank Thee for what Thou art in us, taking the place of what we are. We pray that we may be led beyond the baby repentance of being sorry for what we've done, and be led into that true repentance of being sorry for what we are. That we may see the relevance in these days, not only of what Thou hast done, but of what Thou art. And by faith embrace both, and live in the good of Thy overwhelming adequacy, filling and flooding us, Thyself, with Thy life, and to Thy praise, and for Thy name's sake. Amen. Well, it's always best to answer from the Scriptures, and here's the answer. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What does walk mean? Walk? Walk is the New Testament term for behavior. And you're asking, how am I to behave? In such a way that I satisfy the demands that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ makes upon me. Isn't that right? Well, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so. Precisely as you received, so walk. Now, your receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ was that critical act of faith whereby through his atoning death you were reconciled to God. Is that right? How did you receive Christ Jesus? Was that terribly hard? Did you struggle? No. You simply rested the whole weight of your need as a guilty sinner upon the adequacy of his atoning death. Isn't that right? Now, that is faith. I can believe that's a chair. I can know it's a chair. I can enunciate the theory of it. It's got four legs, it's got armrests, it's got a back, it's got a cushioned seat to make quite sure it's comfortable. So I don't need to know anything more about that chair than I know, and I don't need to believe anything more than I believe about that chair. But if I'm tired, can I say where I'm standing now to that chair, thanks for the rest you're giving me? Can I? No, why not? I believe it's a chair. I know it's a chair. I'm completely intellectually convinced, with deepest conviction, you're a chair. But where I'm standing, I can't thank that chair for the rest it's giving me. If I want to thank that chair for the rest it's given me, what have I got to do? Exactly, sit in it. Now, the Christian life is nothing more complicated than that. You cannot have faith in a chair standing up. If you want to have faith in a chair, you've got to sit in it. Take both feet off the ground. Now I'm resting. Now I can say, thank you, chair, for the rest you're giving me. You can never say thank you, Lord Jesus, for being my Redeemer until you have rested the whole weight of your need as a guilty sinner upon his adequacy as the Redeemer. Is that right? You can know he's the Redeemer, you can believe he's the Redeemer, but you'll never say thank you, I am redeemed, until you've committed your need. Now, in exactly the same way, you can believe that Christ Jesus lives within you. You can believe and testify to the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell your human spirit, and the same Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And yet, knowing that all and believing it all, you can never say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your strength. Thank you for your victory. Thank you for your joy. Thank you for your peace. Thank you for your program. Thank you for your future, until you are relaxing right back into what he is. As once for your redemption, you relax right back into what he did. So if I am sitting on that chair, it gives me the right to say, thank you. And when I say, thank you, chair, for the rest you're giving me, what does it tell you? That I am sitting in it. Is that right? And when I learn to say, in every situation, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your strength for this, thank you for your wisdom for this, thank you for your patience, this person I'm just going to see irritates me beyond description, but thank you for your patience. You see? The moment I begin to say, what does it mean? That I am resting in him. That's what it means to walk by faith. As you have received, so walk. Take every step by faith, and as that step takes you into some new situation, expose that situation, threat or promise, perplexity, temptation or opportunity. Just expose it to the adequacy of the Christ who lives within you and to whom you have given yourself in totality. And because of his adequacy, say thank you very much. I can't make it more complicated than that. Does that answer the question in any sense?
Yeah.
All right, go ahead.
The thing in relationship with the way you, it seems it changes prayer life.
It does, you get into language difficulties.
Yeah. You kind of draw a blank.
That's right. Because supposing I'm sitting in my chair, and I say, chair, do please give me rest. Oh, do hold me up. Oh, chair, please don't let me down. Am I talking intelligently? No. That's why you laugh at me. But some of you ought to be looking in the mirror when you pray and laugh at yourselves. Because, you see, that's exactly what most of us have done. It's what I did for 7 solid years. I was converted when I was 12, and for 7 years
I asked God for all that he had given me in Christ. The moment the Lord Jesus Christ came to live within me, I had all his strength, all his power, all his victory. Of God is Christ made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And we spend all our time begging for what is ours in Christ. Every time you ask God to give you strength, you repudiate what you claim to believe, that Christ lives within you. The Father has given to the Son all power in heaven and in earth. And this is the open secret, the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How can I say to me to live is Christ and then say, please give me strength? It's a contradiction in terms. I'm saying, God, give me strength. You've given me Christ, but in him you've given me nothing. Please give me strength. Do you see what I mean? So that you will run into language difficulties. Now, don't worry too much about the language, because it isn't so much the language that matters, and I wouldn't be finicky about that. It's the attitude behind your language. I say that language is important only by virtue of what it is calculated to teach others. You could use the language with an attitude of real possessing faith, because that's what the language means to you. But if your language were to teach others an attitude that does not appropriate, let me explain what I mean. Supposing you're a Bible class teacher, you see, and this Sunday you're saying, now the Lord Jesus has promised that where two and three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. He says, lo, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, Jim, what does that mean? He'll never leave you nor forsake me. And Jim says, he'll never leave me nor forsake me. Right, says the teacher, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Does that mean he'll always be with you? It means he'll always be with me. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, that's wonderful. All right, now you've taught your lesson. And then a week passes, and the next Sunday, the kids arrive and you come in. And you say, kids, let's ask Jesus to be present with us. In other words, you remember what I said last week, that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst, and he'll never leave you. He's always with you. Don't believe a word of what I said. Let's ask him to be present. You see? Now, are you teaching faith or unbelief? Your language is teaching unbelief. How much more refreshing it would be, and how much more intelligent would be, if you came into that room and said, kids, do you remember what I said last week? Is it still true? And their faces would brighten up. They'd say, yes. Well, let's thank him. Let's thank him that he's here. Let's thank him that he's been with us every single moment of all this past week, and he's here right now, nearer than breathing. Don't you think that would teach them something? So, although your language in itself may be meaningful to you, be careful it doesn't teach unbelief to somebody else. You could go down the street, and the first person you say and say, would you please give me a dollar? Well, you might get it, and you might not. And you go to the next man, you say, please give me a dollar. And you go, what are you doing? Begging. And you'll get what people out of their generosity may give you. But if you had a healthy balance in the bank, you could go to the bank and you could go up to the man there and use exactly the same language and say, would you please give me $50? You're using the same expression, the same language, with a completely different attitude. What do you expect him to give you? $50. Because you know it's yours, there's more than enough to spare in your account. So the language in itself isn't all important, so long as the attitude is right. But it is important if it teaches others unbelief. You see, when next time you say goodbye to your friends because they're driving off in the car, don't ask God to be with them on their journey. Unless they're not Christians and you want them converted just before they go. Because if they are already converted, the Lord Jesus Christ lives within them, and anybody has not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Rejoice in the fact that they're going, consciously enjoying the presence of Christ within them, and thank him for that fact and commend them to his gracious keeping. You see? In other words, learn to live positively in relation to the promises of God's Word. Many of which are not just promises, they're facts. You see what I mean? So that there are language difficulties. I prefer to use the expression, Lord, I trust you for your strength. You see, I trust you for your guidance. I trust you for your blessing tonight. I trust you for your wisdom. I don't just ask him. I anticipate it. I don't deserve his life any more than I deserve his death. Do I deserve the fact that Christ died for me? Certainly not. Did God ever tell me I did? No. He says, I don't deserve it. He says, I'm a guilty sinner. But grace provides me with the adequacy of his atoning death. I don't deserve the life of Christ within me. But the amazing thing is that God has promised that we not only are redeemed through his death, we're indwelt in the power of his resurrection life. Why should we have less? It's to cheat him of that for which his blood was shed. So learn to appropriate by faith. Somebody else? Yes?
You spoke about the
Yes. Our perfection. Yes. What does the Word of God say? It says, be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. Or be ye perfect, in two places it comes, be ye perfect even as he is perfect, you see. Now, the perfection of the Lord Jesus as man was his total availability to the Father. In other words, the measure of his perfection of as man was the perfection of the measure that his manhood was available to the Father. How available was the manhood of Jesus Christ to the Father? Utter, wasn't it? Total. And therefore, the Father was totally available to the Son because the Son was totally available to the Father. We'll probably talk about this a wee bit more tomorrow morning. Therefore, for 33 years on earth, by virtue of his total availability to the total availability of the Father to him, there was no margin of difference whatever at any time between what he said as man and the Father said as God. What he did as man, or the Father said, did as God, you see? He that seeth me, seeth my Father. Now that was the nature of his perfection. And I shall be sort of hammering at this a wee bit tomorrow, but it's a tremendous thing to lay hold of. It's tremendously encouraging. And that is this, that although the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here on earth, was God and never ceased to be God, never once repudiated his total equality with the Father, although he was God and was man at one and the same time, he could not behave as God and behave as man at one and the same time. Because man is created to be totally dependent upon God, his creator. Man was created in such a way that to behave in such a way that God is revealed, he's the outshining, the express image of God's nature, his mind must be wholly available to the Holy Spirit. His emotions must be wholly available to the Holy Spirit. His will must be wholly available to the Holy Spirit. He must walk in an attitude of total dependence upon the God who indwells him through the eternal Spirit, you see. In other words, the very nature of man, if he is to implement the purpose for which he was created as man, involves total dependence. Do you understand that? So that if the Lord Jesus Christ came here to be on earth behaving as man, it involved for him an attitude towards the Father of total dependence. But the nature of God is such that God is the only person who has the right to be independent. So if he was going to behave as God, he'd be independent. If he was going to behave as man, he would have to be dependent. And you can't be independent and dependent one at the same time. Now, that's part of the mystery of God-likeness. But we'll discover, increasingly, that the attitude adopted by the Lord Jesus all the time through his earthly life of 33 years was one of exclusive dependence upon the Father. Again and again he affirmed, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Why not? He was the God who created the universes. He was in the beginning with God and was God, and by him all things were made. And yet he deliberately came with no reputation. He didn't come with the reputation of being the one who created the atom. He made himself of no reputation. And he came to behave in total dependence upon the Father. So that was the nature of his perfection as man. And he says, as my Father has sent me, so I'm going to send you. If the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to behave as God, could the Lord Jesus Christ send us the way the Father sent him? No. He can't send us into the world to behave as God. He can only send us in the world to behave as men. But in dependence upon the God who inhabits our humanity. As the Father sent me to be inhabited by the Father through the Spirit, I'm going to send you to be inhabited by me through the Spirit. So he says, now be you perfect in your relationship to me as I was perfect in my relationship to the Father. And so long as you adopt this attitude to me that makes it possible for me to be available to you, you will enjoy what I am, as by virtue of my availability to my Father made it possible for me to enjoy what my Father was. This is the perfection that we're to enjoy. Now, if we had complete, total, absolute, unrelenting, unsullied faith that always, inevitably, appropriated Christ for every situation, who would we enjoy constantly, wholly, totally? Jesus Christ. And our humanity would express his perfection totally, as once his humanity expressed the Father's perfection. Unfortunately, we don't have that absolute quality of faith. So that in any given situation, in the measure in which I step out of that situation and relate it to him and say thank you, for that particular instance, I enjoy his perfection. When I go into the presence of that irritating person who always crosses me and rubs me up the wrong way, but before I've gone, I've paused and said, thank you, Lord Jesus. You can't give me patience. I'm just an irritable old witch and have been and always will be. But I'm grateful to know that all that I am with all my irritability was taken with you into the cross and buried. Thank you so much. And I thank you for your patience. They spat in your face and they didn't spit back. I thank you that it's your patience, your nature, that's now going to be confronted with this person. Thank you so much. And as you go into that person's presence, you discover the adequacy of the Christ within you. And not only do you enjoy his patience, but you're made, because of what he is, through your blessing to that person. And in that situation, you enjoy his perfection. See what I mean? But for us, it won't be a perpetuated perfection as it was in his person. Does the Bible teach sinless perfection? Yes, it does. It teaches the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. That's a dogma. Sinless perfection as applied to me is a delusion. You see? But in the measure that I appropriate what he is, I shall enjoy his perfection. Does that really confuse you a whole lot more? Go on. It's a conscious effort initially. No. That's right. God never robs you of your moral responsibility in every situation, every step of the way, to affirm your dependence upon him. It says, walk by faith. How many steps at a time do you take when you walk? Just one. Just one. You see, we clamor for the kind of climactic blessing that will sort of press a button and make me a real robot so that I always go like that when God goes like that. But you see, we would cease from that moment to be of any satisfaction to God. He'll never rob you of your moral responsibility to yield the obedience of faith. It's this that gives you your capacity to love God. It's only a free volition that enables us to love and reciprocate to God, God's love to us. The very nature of love demands free volition. You can't go up to somebody with a clenched fist and say, you're going to be my friend, see? You make friends that way? No. I didn't get my wife that way. That's why a little girl who has a China doll will be quite happy with that little doll so long as she has a vivid enough imagination to believe that the doll is answering her. You see? So long as she can really believe in her imagination, that doll's crying, and then she goes and comfort it, and then it's naughty and disobedient, and then she smacks it. You see, it's all in the imagination. But when she grows up enough to know that it's just a bit of China doll, what'd she do with it? She slings it in the corner. And just longs for the real thing, you see, that has a natural, spontaneous response. Because that is what nature, that's what love demands, and God is love. And when God created man, it was inevitable to satisfy his own nature that he should create a man capable of loving him as he loved man. And that involved the capacity to choose. That's quite involved, of course, because the capacity to choose involves the capacity to choose wrong. And you get to the origin of evil. See? Therefore, there is no blessing that relieves you of this responsibility. And that's the difference between a holiness man and a holy man. A holiness man is hawking a blessing, an experience. He wants you to have it. A holy man is constantly seeking to introduce you to him, Christ, a person. in a maintained attitude of dependence.
Yeah, let me say something. Or ask you a question. I mean, isn't it true that the problem is, as you've brought out in your book, the point, that so many of us, we've gone as far as the faith in Christ for salvation, but then we stop there and then we try to use our flesh and our own energy to get the rest of this as far as living for Christ and doing more for Christ. And as you say in your book, go, go, go.
Yes.
If this is the problem, how can we get out of this?
Well, that's what I have been explaining.
But what I'd like to talk about is this, what you have mentioned, the flesh. And the satanic origin, as you call it.
Yes.
Explain that just a little bit more for me.
Well, the flesh is the principle of independence. In other words, if there's one thing the flesh doesn't want, it's your dependence upon Christ. Because Satan knows that the moment there is, by your dependence upon Christ, released his activity through you, he doesn't have any answer to that. He's not afraid of what you can do for God, because the flesh profiteth nothing. But he is afraid of what God can do through you. And the flesh will do anything as the price of survival. It'll preach, it'll volunteer for the mission field, it'll study theology, it'll go into the pastorate, it'll build churches. It'll go from door to door and distribute tracts. It'll engage in soul winning, if only that be the price of survival. But remember, the flesh, whenever it simulates righteousness and engages in simulated righteous activity, and it's perfectly capable of doing it, there is a perverted bent in the flesh for righteousness. Satan is an angel of light. It always produces self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is always self-conscious righteousness. Self-conscious righteousness always produces self-praise. And self-praise always produces the extrovert, who must always be recognized, consulted. And the church is crawling with extroverts, people who must project their carnal ability in the service of Jesus Christ upon their fellow believers, who must be in the limelight, must be on the platform, must be recognized. They inhabit boards, committees, councils, and they are very difficult people to live with. Because if you've got an individual like that on your particular church board or mission board or building committee, then the rest of the committee all have to spend about 3 or 4 weeks persuading that person that they thought of everybody else's ideas. You know what I mean? And eventually, after very careful walking around on tiptoe, they've managed to persuade this person that he thought of it. Then, of course, it goes through straight away. The individual who personifies this fleshly mind is described in John's epistle. I wrote unto the church, John says in his third epistle, and verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, who was the very essence of the extrovert, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. There's Diotrephes. He refused to have John because he knew that John would steal his limelight. And the only way, therefore, he could avoid that was to prate against him with malicious words. That extrovert will always try to degrade somebody else so that they can promote themselves. But where the flesh, in seeking to simulate righteousness, fails, then instead of being filled with self-praise, it'll be filled with self-pity. And that produces the introvert, the person who's always looking inwards, the professional counselors. They go from one to another, seeking advice. And the devil doesn't care two hoots whether you're an extrovert or an introvert, so long as you're egocentric and preoccupied with yourself. And remember, Satan is extremely subtle. The Word of God says in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. In other words, take every step in an attitude of childlike dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who credits you with the resurrection life and victory of Jesus Christ. And you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Because it is the office of the Lord Jesus not only to die for you and deliver you from the penalty of your sins, but he took with himself into death that old Adamic nature that you might be saved from the power of sin. It's a God-given victory. God's word therefore says, walk in the Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to celebrate in you the victory Christ has already won, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Satan comes along. He congratulates you on your conversion. He says, I'm so glad to hear that you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Now, you ought to be very grateful to him. And one thing you ought not to do is to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, you try very hard not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and then one day as a reward, you'll walk in the Spirit. Well, that's very cunning. That's a subtle inversion of truth, which turns it into a lie. God says, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Satan says, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, then you'll walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is the end. Walking in the Spirit is the means to the end that you should not walk in the, fulfill the lust of the flesh. Satan says, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, that is the means to the end that you may walk in the Spirit. That is a lie. It's an inverted truth. Because he knows that so long as you preoccupy yourself trying to overcome the lusts of the flesh, you'll be beaten every time, and you'll be reduced to the normal state of frustration, which is the unhappy lot of an incredibly large number of earnest, hard-working, sincere, lovely Christians who are baffled at their own impotence. Do you see what I mean? It's as though I were to say to you, you push that Cadillac until it's doing 90 miles an hour, then the engine will start. That's what Satan said. Yes.
I was wondering if the let's say it's an extrovert attitude, it could be a subconscious thing. For example, the person likes to pray, if he likes to serve the Lord, could it be subconscious because he likes to be in the limelight, or are you conscious of your extrovert attitude?
I expect it'll be both. Everything you think and every intent is recorded in your subconscious and will have its influence upon your behavior patterns, you see. In point of fact, it's said that it's mostly your subconscious accumulation of past experience which primarily affects your present behavior, you see. But it all derives ultimately from a failure to exercise an attitude of dependence. You see, if I go up into the pulpit and preach on the assumption that I have what it takes, I have the Bible knowledge, or I have the personality, or the homiletic skills, in the very act of preaching, no matter how orthodox my message may be, whatsoever is not of faith, including preaching, is sin. This is what we find terribly hard to grasp, that sin itself is the attitude of independence. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, we've created a far more convenient definition. Instead of sin, an attitude of independence that produces sins, we now have reduced the situation to simply a list of sins. And within the particular religious society to which I adhere, this, and this are wrong. So we pluck them off. You don't go to this place, that place, or the other place, you see. And we've tabulated the things that are sins. And we imagine that when we have stripped ourselves of these things that are tabulated as sins, and therefore we have now conformed to the pattern that has been projected upon us by our particular religious society, we are now clean. And yet you can divest yourself of all this list of things and still maintain an attitude of pig-headed independence. And you haven't dealt with the situation at all. All you've made yourself is acceptable to that particular religious society. But it hasn't changed your relationship to God one tiny whit. Understand what I mean? That isn't repentance. Repentance is a completely revolutionized attitude towards God. Again, we're going to examine this in greater detail, and you'll have to recognize the fact that I'll of necessity need to repeat myself in some degree when we have the whole student body together, because we must cover some of this ground. But if man was created to be dependent, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and became obedient. Let this mind be in you, because this was the mind that was intended by God to be adopted and maintained by man in the fulfillment of the purpose which he was created. If that mind of dependence was God's plan, what happened when Satan persuaded man to be independent? That was sin. That was the nature of sin. What therefore will happen when a person repents? True repentance involves a repudiation of independence and a restoration to dependence. How may you measure, therefore, the degree of your repentance? By the measure of your dependence. Any area of your life, therefore, no matter what area it may be, and remember there are no areas that are, as it were, neutral, with which God has nothing to do. Whether it's in your business life, or your academic life, or your family life, or your church life, any activity in which you are prepared to engage upon the basis that you do not need in that particular sphere to be dependent upon Christ is an area in which you have not as yet repented. Is that clear? So that a man who may be repentant when he teaches his Bible class because he says, I must depend upon Christ for that, may be anything but repentant when he stalks into his city office and thinks he's emperor in his own little empire. You see, he's running his business on the basis I have all the business acumen that it takes to outbid my competitor. And that's just the area in which he's carnal to the fingertips and to the back teeth. Yes.
If we're through with this other, I want to state my question now. I heard you preach over at Abernathy last night. And I realize that I have things in my life that I want to turn completely over to God, get rid of, and throw down, as you call it. And I want God, then, if he wants me to have them back, to give them back to me as he sees fit. But I've wondered all day and thought about it. Just how does a person throw down these things? Maybe you've already answered this, and I'm trying.
Well, you can only just get into his presence, expose the whole situation to him, whatever it may be, just name it before him. And say, as best I know how, dear Lord, I just open my hands, let go. I don't promise you anything. I don't trust my own heart. And I don't trust my own promise. Always come to God on that basis, you see. But you've told me to do this, and best I know how. And I'm just trusting you to take. I give you the right now to take any measures you like to implement this, you see. And if tomorrow I go back on what I said, I give you the right now to deal with me tomorrow in the way that you see necessary, you see. But it's a dangerous thing to do. Because he'll do it.
You said that you went 7 years after your conversion.
Yes.
Until the time when you discovered this secret. Would you describe this experience just as a realization of what you already had?
Exactly.
All it was?
Yeah. Didn't receive anything new. Nothing new at all. How could I? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly things in Christ Jesus. So how many more blessings can I have than all? And if I'm hunting around the place for a blessing that I don't have in Jesus Christ, it must be phony. You see? In the moment that I accepted Christ as my Redeemer, and I only regret that I didn't know it, the Lord Jesus Christ himself came to indwell me, and I didn't deserve it, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Anything outside of that? There isn't anything else. And for 7 years, I lived in ignorance of the wealth that had become mine in Jesus Christ. And I was not insincere. I was as sincere as they make. I worked myself to a bone. I started preaching when I was 15 on the streets of London, in the parks of London. Decided then to give my whole life to the service of Jesus Christ. At the age of 17, went to London University to study medicine to go as a missionary to Africa. Every Sunday I was preaching two or three times, and almost every night of the week, and all my vacations was given to Bible camps, and I never led one single soul to Christ. And after a bit, that gets a bit tiring. And I loved the Lord. I had no greater ambition than to be a missionary and to be an evangelist and to be a blessing to others. And at last, in sheer despair, at the age of 19, I just got down on my knees, and in tears before God, I said, I'm just throwing in the sponge. I can't go any farther. I'm just dead tired. I know I'm saved. I know I'll go to heaven. I believe the Bible from cover to cover. I love Jesus Christ. There's no greater ambition that I have than to be a missionary, but I'm quitting because there's no alternative. Because I know I shall be just as useless in Africa when I get there as a missionary as I have been here in England. And that was it. I thought God was going to be terribly disappointed. And I discovered he was overjoyed. It was just the day he was waiting for. And that night, I'd never seen this in print, and I can honestly say, so far as I know, I'd never heard it from the lips of anybody. But that night, it just became so plain. To me, to live is Christ. And I had interpreted that by a conditioned mind in every way except to me, to live is Christ. You see? To me, to live is to work for Christ, be a missionary to Christ, to do my best for Christ, everything but to me, to live is Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he made it so plain to me that night. You've received me as the way. You've preached me as the truth. You've never once reckoned with me as your life. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I'd always thanked him for saving me by his death. Which was perfectly true from the punitive consequence of my sin, but I saw now the richer, fuller measure in which I was to be saved by his life. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. For ye are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And suddenly it meant, your life is hid with Christ in God. Exactly what it said. And I couldn't understand why I hadn't seen it before. And so that night I simply said, God, this is quite ridiculous. this is so simple. I've asked you for all you've been in me for 7 years. I've asked you for strength, asked you for wisdom, asked you for power, asked you for victory, asked you to help me win souls, and it was never my business. You're the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which is lost. All you've been waiting is for my availability, through whom you can do your business, and I don't have to ask you to do your business. If I'm available to you, you'll get on with it. Thank you very much. So when I get up tomorrow morning, I'm going to thank you for the first time in my life, for your life and for the consequences of your life through me, in spite of what I am, but because of what you are. Thank you for the souls you're going to save. And almost every day for 5 weeks, people got converted. The very first meeting I went to was a boys' class, about 80 boys, and for the first time in my life, I dared to invite anybody to stay behind except Christ, and 30 boys remained behind. I didn't know what to do with them. I'd never had them on my hands like that before. And it just happened day after day, and not in meetings, but I just bumped into people in the street and they got saved. And by that time, my feet were about 18 inches off the earth's surface. I just floated through the air. But 5 weeks later, God sort of brought me up with a full stop, and he said, now, that's nothing to do with you. I've simply given now for 5 weeks a simple demonstration of what I've been waiting to do for 7 years. But you can't have my life and your program. You can have my life and my program. However sincere your program may be, I'm sorry, I can't fill your program in my life. You're not going to be a doctor. And you're not going to Africa as a missionary. You'll leave the university and go up and down the British Isles and tell people I'm alive and not dead. You can be a missionary if you like. But you can go without me. It'll be your program. And this was very real to me, and I knew exactly the issues that were at stake. And I knew that if I'd wanted to, I could have gone on with my medicine, gone as a missionary, and become just another of the many missionaries who are frustrated. And I'd have come back every 3 or 4 or 5 years to my little box of slides and told my story. I've got a little box of slides. I said, no, thank you. And I left the university and started preaching up and down the British Isles. And that was 29 years ago. And I've never had cause since then to change the principle. I've learned a whole heap more about it and discovered that from the beginning of the Bible to the end, God shouts it at you almost from every page. But I've never had to amend the program in terms of just saying thank you instead of please, and that literally transformed my whole Christian life overnight. Saying thank you instead of please. simply acting on the assumption that Jesus Christ was alive and alive in me, though I didn't deserve it, and thanking him in joyful anticipation. Have you ever thanked Christ for the souls that he's going to save through you? Have you? Why not? Isn't it his business? If you're really available to him, surely you'll thank him for what he inevitably must do is his business. He's sure to be a blessing through you to somebody. I love living in the future. Just thanking God for people I've never seen, faces I've never looked at, names I've never heard. When I look back over the past, it's thrilling to see how God has brought folk into my life and brought me into their lives, and they've been wonderfully saved. But everything God done in the past, which is part of his eternal present tense, he's arranging right now. Letters are being written, telephone calls are being made, all kinds of casual conversations are going on at this very moment to make quite sure I bump into somebody in about 3 weeks' time. I don't know them yet, never seen them. Don't know where I'll meet them, but it's sure to happen. So I thank him. I shall be in Germany in a week or two's time, and I shall bump into folk then. They'll be saved in a week or two's time, and I don't know where I'll meet them. I might meet somebody on the plane from Dallas to London on Thursday next. I don't know, but it's a wonderful thing that he does. You see, the Bible says this: we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, if God has foreordained the program, are there any issues for him to face? Any decisions for him to make? No, the story's written. He's just simply waiting to tell the story in terms of our humanity. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, did he come to do his best to redeem humanity? Hit or miss, trial or error? No. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He says, Father, here's my body. I present it to you to do your will, all that has been written of me in the volume of the book. Father, here's my humanity available for you now through me to tell the story of man's redemption. And every day for 33 years the story was told until at last he could say, it is finished. And the Father said, Amen, and raised him from the dead. Wasn't that great? And when you and I are redeemed and we step into Christ, Christ steps into us. When you're in Christ, that's redemption. When Christ in you, that's sanctification. When you're in Christ, that makes you fit for heaven. When Christ in you, that makes you fit for earth. And he begins to tell the story in terms of your available humanity to which you have been recreated in Christ Jesus. Well, it's thrilling. So just thank him for the future. Thank him for the story that's been written. And thank you for the blessing that's inevitable.
Then there may be some people get to heaven who
were fit for heaven,
but never fit for
heaven. Perfectly right. Like the 40 years in the wilderness. That's where they die. You won't go into Canaan, God will bury in the wilderness. Absolutely true. And they're the folk whom Paul speaks of as spiritual babies who never grew up, in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians.
This is where the degree
of repentance comes in. That's right. Quite right. He says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. Jesus Christ. Nothing will alter that. Once you're on that foundation, your salvation is as secure as God's faithfulness to his own Son. He can't repudiate you now without repudiating him. But then Paul goes on to say, if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. That's the gold, silver, and precious stones of God being able by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ to implement the story written, you see. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so is by fire. And he'll stand in that last day in a heap of ashes. Jesus Christ said, without me you can do nothing. So how much is that worth that you do without him? Nothing. And it's amazing how busy you can be doing nothing. You can be a Christian, in active Christian service, for all your life and do nothing that's worth anything. Because the only work that's valid is what has its origin in Jesus Christ. Now this is the mark of spiritual maturity. Not recognizing what is obviously good and what is obviously evil. In the fifth of Hebrews, we're told to discern between evil, good and evil. In other words, recognize the evil in what appears to be good, because you cannot estimate the spirituality of any activity by its nature, only by its origin. So that two people could be doing exactly the same thing. One is doing it in the energy of the flesh, it's evil. And the other is doing the same thing in the energy of the spirit, it's good. You see? But the baby Christian claps hands when both do it. And puts a dollar in when they both pass the collection round.
Yes.
You see? Yes.
Is this this rest, enjoyment, this adventure?
That's right. It's a very wonderful verse there. It doesn't mean what you think it does. What does it say? First of all, it begins, you see, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, you see, thou shalt dwell in the land. Then it says, delight thyself also in the Lord. Isn't that right? Delight thyself also in the Lord. In other words, give him total preeminence. Live to and for Jesus Christ. Make yourself wholly available to him. Acknowledge him in all your ways. And what will he give you? Yes. Now, get that right. He won't give you everything your heart desires. The desires of your heart will be the desires he gives you. That's quite a different thing. Isn't it? You see, if the desires of my heart, because I give him the preeminence, he by his Holy Spirit now creates the desires of my heart. So that if you delight in the Lord, the desires of your heart will be the desires that he gives you. And every desire that he gives you is a desire that he fulfills. So life becomes a fulfillment. And of course you know that joy and peace and complete satisfaction that is the birthright of those who delight in the Lord. You see? Otherwise that would give us license to say, well, I delight in the Lord, now I can ask what I like. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean delight in the Lord and then he'll give you every single thought that comes into your mind that you can think of as a desire of your heart. It's something infinitely more wonderful than that. You're so identified, so intimately identified now with him, that every desire of your heart is an expression of the desire of his heart. You see? In other words, you're so available to him that he's totally available to you.
You mentioned a moment ago that during the 7 years before you recognized this, what you already had.
Yes.
That you had never won anybody to Christ.
Not consciously.
Yeah. Well, now, isn't it still possible, though,
yes,
to lead people to Christ while you're energizing in the flesh?
Yes, you can. Huh. It's comparatively easy to precipitate decision. You see, especially if you know the latest technique.
Yeah.
But you see, you can only get them out, but you can't get them in. You see, Moses got them out, but he only had half a message, so he only did half a job. He never got them in. He died with the rest, in unbelief, in the wilderness. And you're quite right, there are many folk who are gifted evangelists, you see. They can precipitate the decision to come to Christ, but they get dumped in the wilderness. And very often somebody else has got to come up and help them along, you see. But you're quite right. And soul winning as such should never be the criterion. Because the fact that a man is a soul winner as such doesn't mean that he's spiritual.
How should a person like me? I'm not very good in going out and witnessing anything like that. I've never done anything really to speak of as far as witnessing. How could a person in this position start? You know, get on the right foot for soul winning.
All begins with the relationship. You see, I might give you methods and techniques, you see, and they could be helpful, but it's your relationship that matters, you see. As you make yourself available to Jesus Christ, what he does through you is whose business, yours or his? So if you make yourself available to him and he wants to go out in the street, who's going to do it? He'll make it. He'll do it. You'll be surprised at yourself, you see. And you just tell him this. What you've told me, you now tell him. You see? You say to him, Lord, I've never been out. I've never felt that I was gifted in that particular direction, or I've always been a little bit self-conscious. I always found it difficult to approach somebody. Now, that to me now is irrelevant, because if you happen to want to do that through me, I don't have what it takes. But that doesn't surprise me. That's exactly what you've always been telling me. But you do have what it takes. And if you now can clothe yourself and your activity with me in such a way that you can do it through me, which I couldn't do by myself through me, thank you very much. And you'll be amazed, you see, at what happens.
Go on. The expert Christian comes in. Instead of depending on the bum pride, he tries to reach perfection through his own independence. This is what you were explaining while you were about.
Yes.
Now, these are what we call our holy Joes, or in such terms as that.
They can be.
Yes.
In other words, Jesus Christ is used as a platform.
Yes.
You see, for the display of their own carnal ability. There'll always be those around.
Now, if independence
was
sin,
that would be a sin. Of course it
is. But yet they could still be doing this in sincerity, shouldn't they?
Yes. I do want to emphasize this, that there are some folk who are doing this and do not know the difference between what is right and wrong, you see. That in all this activity, they're not conscious of their own self-centeredness, you see. I don't want you to imagine that every Christian who is living and acting other than independence is doing it deliberately in defiance, you see. It's nearly all zeal, not according to knowledge. And many such folk are desperately sincere, you see. But if they're utterly genuine, there will come a time when they'll be reduced to a state of total frustration. If a person isn't particularly interested how far they please God, simply enjoy the limelight or enjoy the theatricals, you see, then they may get by, you see. But if there's a sincere seeking after righteousness, there'll come a time when they recognize their own impotence and frustration and barrenness. But I visit the mission field, and it's my privilege to minister to many ministers and missionaries. And one of the tragedies are these wonderful folk who come with tears in their eyes, broken-hearted. And when there's nobody else around, they just let their hair down. They say, I've been on this station 15, 20, 25, 30 years, and I just don't know the blessing of God. And you recognize that they've, out of sheer dogged sense of duty, gone back again and again and again to the mission field. You see? I can remember one woman came to me after a meeting in the Keswick Convention in England. And she said, for 30 years, I've been a missionary in South America. And I was due to go back in about 2 months' time, and I've been dreading every single day the day upon which I'd have to step back on that boat and go back to my mission field. She said, for 30 years, I carried all the problems and all the burdens and all the responsibilities until I'm tired beyond description. And she said, last night, for the very first time in my life, I discovered that Jesus Christ is my life. And that all the burdens and all the responsibilities and all the problems with which I've been wrestling for 30 years were his. And she said, for the first time in 30 years as a missionary, I want to go back to my mission field. You see? Wasn't that pathetic? But it's unfortunately, tragically common.
And then the whole thing boils down to the fact that we're trying to be Christ-focused.
Exactly. And when you boil that down still farther, you discover it's Satan's ingenuity that has enabled us, even within the context of evangelical activity, to perpetuate the Adamic creed, the satanic creed. Because when Adam fell into sin, Adam became man's own man-sized God. You see? He stepped out on the assumption, I have what it takes. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he became God's own God-sized man. And his attitude all the time on earth is, I don't have what it takes. The Son can do nothing, you see. So in our very activity, in anything but dependence, we are inadvertently, unwittingly maybe perpetuating the very sin into which man was led in Adam, for whatsoever, not as fate is sin.
I think we have time for one more.
Carry on. The confidence you should always have. In point of fact, what I would suggest to you is not get on your knees and ask God to lead you to somebody. Isn't it his business? Jesus Christ is the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. So if you place yourself at his disposal, what do you think he'll do? Just get down on your knees and say, Lord, I'm available to you. I thank you for those into whose lives you're going to lead me. Thank you for your program today. When you get up tomorrow morning, will the Lord Jesus Christ be living within you? Do you want to be available to him? Do you think he has a program? Well, when you get up tomorrow, just thank him for the program.
Don't pray the prayer, God lead you to something.
No, just thank him for those into whose lives he's going to lead. You may be conscious of it or may be unconscious of it. Don't ever project upon God what ought to be God's program, you see. Because you may tomorrow not be conscious of having been introduced into anybody's life. And yet he may have done something very wonderful through you. You may have gone through a room and smiled at somebody and gone out and hardly been conscious you smiled. And for all you know, just 2 minutes before that person says, "Oh God, if only somebody would smile at me." So you come through and and you could have saved that person from suicide. You could meet two people who are mutually acquainted to you in a lift and introduce them. You see? And 6 months later they're married and 3 years later they're on the mission team. And God had been engineering that for years. And you were the person. You didn't know it. It makes life an adventure. You see?
Well, then in following it is wrong whenever our confidence becomes self-confidence.
That's right. You will have a confidence in the measure of your relationship to Christ. But I imagine that Philip, when he met the eunuch in the desert reading by Isaiah 53, had a certain amount of confidence that man would probably get converted, didn't you? He'd been brought by the Spirit of God out of successful missionary endeavor in Samaria, into the heart of the desert, had bumped into a man going in a caravan through the desert reading Isaiah 53 and the very verse that he'd have chosen as a gospel text. I don't suppose he had a night of prayer, the man might be saved. I'm sure he said, "Thank you, Lord, for the grace of obedience." You see, the secret, ultimately, of being spiritually fruitful is the right man in the right place at the right time saying the right thing to the right person. And there's only one person who can organize that. That's God himself. That's why Philip was in the desert. That's why Peter was in the house of Cornelius. And that's why Paul was at the woman's prayer meeting where Lydia was converted. But you're quite right. You have the right to have that confidence. It isn't self-confidence. It's your healthy expectation of blessing Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I'll tell you what, let's close it right here, and then we're going to have